Jesus said, ask, seek, knock. He said, ask and be given, knock and the door will be open. Seek and you'll find. When you start to first learn about God, that he's omnipotent and omniscient, he's all the omnis, omnipresent. He knows what you're going through. Do I really need to talk to him about it? Do I need to tell him this is what I'm dealing with, God? Because he knows. I mean, the Holy Spirit lives in you. You really need to pray. And so if all you know is systematic theology and you don't know the Bible, you might conclude that, well, God just knows, and I just, you know, I'm kind of like just walking along, and he you know, I'm kind of trusting him. But the Bible has a different picture of what you're responsible for. Yes, the Bible teaches us that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows exactly what you're going through. He's right there with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. I'm not afraid because you're present with me. And I'm not alone. I'm not dealing with this alone. And that's true, but the Bible also says you are supposed to talk to him about it. You're supposed to tell him about it. It's a responsibility that the Bible everywhere lays on us. And there's never been a greater systematic theologian in world history than the Lord Jesus Christ. Fair enough? And he prayed more than anybody. And he knows God because he is God. And he knows the Father's deal with prayer. He's constantly going to his Father in prayer. And I think it's kind of like this forgotten blessing where you've got the creator of the universe saying, come talk to me. Come talk to me. And you want him to talk back like we're just having a conversation face to face, and that's not the arrangement yet. He talks to you in his word. He wants you to talk to him in your prayer. We want the flash. We want to have a Paul experience on the road to Damascus and Jesus speak to us. And generally he doesn't. Not that way. And so it's a challenge. I know it's a challenge. I shared with the men, some of you yesterday in the men's huddle, we talked about Fred Gibson's illustration. Do you know how you get a rabbit or a badger out of a hole when he doesn't want to come out? So the story is, the book's called Savage Sam. It's Old Yeller Part 2. It's one of Old Yeller's puppies. You might not be surprised that I'm reading this to my kids. We're on the second lap through Savage Sam with the kids. And the little boy that's the just this awesome little kid, this little powerhouse named Arliss, he's like 5. And he and his puppy, Savage Sam, have cornered a bobcat in a badger hole. And that's a dangerous thing. And 15-year-old Travis, who's trying to look out for his little brother, is trying to get him out of the bobcat hole. And Arliss doesn't want to come out. He's trying to catch this bobcat. Arliss, the thing's going to tear you to pieces. You got to get out of there. Well, Travis wrestles Arliss to the mouth of the badger hole. He has to dive in there, and it's just this pretty deep cavernous hole, but it's pretty tight quarters, and the 5-year-old's not having trouble, but Travis is having trouble. Well, he gets him to the mouth of the badger hole where it necks down, and he can't pull him out because Arliss plants his feet and his hands in his back and fills the hole, and now Travis can't get him loose. And so he's, what'll I do? I mean, I'm going to break his leg if I jerk his leg out of there or something. What? How do I get the kid loose? And he remembered that one of the old Ranger guys, one of the old Texas Ranger people that had told him all their stories, said maybe it was his dad, one of these guys, the way you get an animal out of the hole when it's stuck like that, when they dig in, is you just keep constant pressure. You grab that leg, and you don't pull it, don't break his leg, don't jerk it, just give it constant pressure. Maybe it was a hog when a hog gets in a hole or something, but you pull it. And farm people, I guess, know these things. I don't know anything about the farm. Constant pressure on that animal's leg eventually results in muscle fatigue. I don't care how strong you are, constant weight eventually is unbearable. You can be strong for a little bit, but eventually it kind of gives way. And so that's what he did. Travis grabbed Arliss's leg, and he just put a steady, good bit of pressure pulling this way out. And he started to feel the shake, and that muscle fiber started to shake in there where he's kind of losing his strength. Those of you that know about resistance exercise know what I'm talking about. You start shaking, and then finally that leg gave, and then Travis just pulled him out of the hole, just smooth his feet, didn't break his little brother's leg. But it was that constant pressure. That's the thing we forget about. We want instant results. We want discrete. Say a prayer, get a result. Say a prayer, get a result. I asked you, God, you didn't do it. I mean, I don't really have time to talk to you anymore. And the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount teaches you need consistent asking. The writer of the James, the apostle, not the apostle, but the elder, James writes that you don't have because you don't ask. And we need to be careful about this. Consistent, constant pressure in prayer. This is how anything worthwhile has ever been accomplished. Consistent pressure. I mean, on the Lord. Now, here you're not going to wear him out. You're just going to consistently bring it to him. And watch and see if the Lord doesn't respond. Consistent pressure. Pray without ceasing. If you'll turn, please, to Daniel chapter 7. Everyone's getting ready to celebrate death. You know, death and dress up week, right? Everybody's excited about that. I confess to you that I know all about the lure of the horror, the genre. I don't understand it. I know how you feel. If you're drawn to the spooky and the scary, yeah, there's something about it. I'm not sure I'm sure it's not the Holy Spirit that's drawing me to that, but I understand the attraction by experience. And there are lots of things that I think we could be attracted to that we need to avoid. We'll keep seeking the things above where Christ is, you know, seated at the right hand of the Father, is really your summary goal in Colossians 1 and 2. But here at Halloween time, we're looking at the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7, the vision that Daniel has of a little horn. And let's just read a little bit. He says, Daniel 7:7, after this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It's Daniel 7:7. This beast had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. That's all the other kingdoms. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And so if you're going to keep going, some people just say, okay, I'm out. I can't read that stuff anymore. A horn on a beast that you won't describe the animal, you just say it's scary. It's got iron teeth. Now it's got 10 horns, and now one of the horns grows up that's different from the others, and it has eyes and a mouth. And now the horn above the eyes and mouth of this monster is growing out of its head, and it has eyes and a mouth, and it is speaking. I'm out. I don't want to do this anymore. Because, that ever happened? Well, the point that Daniel's making, or that the vision he's receiving, is that there are these coming future kingdoms, and this angel is going to interpret it, as we've seen in Daniel 7. He says, these are kingdoms. You remember, we've had the four animals, the four beasts, or the four chavim, the living things. You've had a lion with wings. That's Babylon. That's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. You've had a bear that rises up on one side. Median kingdom joins with the Persian kingdom. The Persian kingdom is this massive kingdom. That's the bear with one side raised up, and his mouth has, he's got ribs in his mouth, three ribs. You've got the leopard with four heads and four wings, so it's even faster than the two-winged lion, and that's this kingdom that comes up. That's the Greek Empire, and we'll read it in Daniel 8. He calls it the Greeks. Alexander did something nobody could have ever imagined. In 6 years, he conquered more territory than any kingdom before ever had. And he had four key generals. He couldn't hold the land. He died at 32. In the very beginnings of a consolidation of all that he had conquered, and 32 years old, and then four of his generals rose up. This kingdom divided into four instantly. Four-headed leopard with wings, four wings, and it's very fast and very effective. And then you have this fourth beast we just read, and it's got these 10 horns and one little horn that comes up. And I am not interpreting this, just my personal interpretation. The angel tells him these are four kingdoms. And so it's the same as Daniel 2. You had the timeline. So I want you to notice, in interpretation of prophecy, we're looking at future things from Daniel's perspective. Some of the things he describes are still future from our perspective. We're in the timeline that he's describing. And there is always a literal referent behind the figure, behind the image. We don't believe that there was a two-winged lion. We believe that there was the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's really powerful, symbolized by a lion, and it's really swift in its conquest. That's why wings. So he sees a winged lion, and he's told this is a kingdom or a representation of a kingdom. And so it's actually this description of the Babylonian kingdom. And so now he's talking about this fourth beast, which we've identified as the legs of iron in Daniel 2, the feet of iron and clay. And I believe, and most believe, this is the Roman Empire, the greatest and different empire of all the sequences of all the Gentile kings and kingdoms. And so I want to talk about this other horn in verse 8. A little horn came up among them. Three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. It's humanistic. It's personal. That horn is a person, and it does things humans do. Monsters don't utter great boasts. Monsters and, you know, bears eat much flesh, right? But this thing talks like a man, and it's doing something that we've learned from the very beginning of man's experience with God that's a bad thing. He's uttering great boasts. He is a big mouth on a little horn. And that gives you, just by way of what he's saying right there in the text, that tells you there's something going on here. I could just do a message right now on boasting. The biblical doctrine of boasting is we don't do it except in the Lord. Look what God has done. Look who God is. We'll boast in the Lord. And that's the Apostle Paul. But he's this boasting thing. And so Daniel's attention is drawn to this particular vision within this dream. And then as I've shown you, it seems that the textual design and Daniel's experience in this dream is all of a sudden, verse 9, you have this other vision, this other appearance, which makes the little horn seem irrelevant. This guy boasting with it, and by the way, it's the strong point, the horns, on a very scary animal, a monster. We would call it a monster. He doesn't describe what this animal is. It's different from the others. All right, so it's a cause for fear, and now it's boasting, and you're like, it's got a message of arrogance, of self-exaltation, self-promotion. You know, I hope you know to stand out of the way when a monster is on a mission to promote himself, right? That's dangerous for you if you're in the way of that mission of self-promotion. I kept looking, verse 9, until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And so that the contrast with the little horn of Daniel 7 and the Ancient of Days is what you're supposed to do. He picks up the horn again in verse 11. I kept looking, the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. So he interrupts this. It's like he's looking at the great beast, the Roman Empire beast, this mythological monstrous thing with all these horns, and this one horn is talking out of the top of the head of this Roman beast. And he's like, what? And then he looks over and he sees the Ancient of Days on his throne. And it interrupts. It's an interruption in the text. That's what's intended. That should happen every time something gets my attention and distracts me and causes me fear and worry. I should remember, as Jesus does in 1 Peter 2, to keep entrusting myself to God, him who judges righteously. God is on his throne. God is in charge. God is sovereignly orchestrating history, and he's showing Daniel throughout the book of Daniel how he's doing it. Yes, kingdoms come and go, and rulers and humans at every level, individual responsibility where you're wicked for yourself or the king who's wicked for the whole country, they are great cause for your concern, other people and their exertion of their volition, their will. But God is enthroned. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Thousands of thousands is millions. Let's use a technical theological term. Gazillions of angels is what we're talking about. Myriads upon myriads, that's 10,000s of 10,000s were standing before him. So they're all standing at attention, presenting themselves as submissive to the king. It's a kingly court, and this is kind of like the knighthood. This is the military. that is present in honor of the king. The court sat and the books were opened. And so the great boast of this little horn seems silly compared to the majestic scene of bazillions of angels attending the Ancient of Days, as he's described. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. See, I'm looking because I'm hearing. I'm looking back at this thing because there's God in glory. And you know the angelic choir is really cranking out some awesome music. And then, but you hear this little squawking sound, the little horns making these ridiculous, godless, anti-God boasts. And so he's like, it draws his attention again. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. So the empire that this horn grew out of is now itself destroyed, this kingdom. And it's the same thing as the stone cut without hands in Daniel 2 that crushes the feet of this big statue that's the timeline of all the kingdoms. They're all crushed into powder and the wind blows them away. And then that stone becomes itself a mountain which fills the whole earth. And it's the kingdom of God, as Daniel 2 is interpreted. Well, here it's the same thing. This kingdom is destroyed. And all God's people said, amen. The kingdoms of the earth, which have been entrusted to the enemy of God, have been given over to the enemy of God, as Satan says in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. This is the ultimate destiny of man in rebellion against God. In his governmental structure, man ruling against God, using his will, whether at an individual level or up to the king, saying no to God, this is the kingdoms of the world, Satan's world, and this is where it goes. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So that is a very unceremonious end to this little horn with his great boasts. Now it sounds like, well, that's easy. He rises up, says some stuff, and God thumps it, and it's done. That's the summary presentation, but it's not how it's going to work out in the details of history from the perspective of those that are being oppressed by the little horn, as we read in Daniel 7. What's the rest of the story? You have the Son of Man as a direct contradiction of this little horn and his kingly boasting against God. The Son of Man comes and submits himself to God, as we saw Wednesday night in verses 13 and 14. That's the Lord Jesus coming to receive the kingdom as described in Psalm 2. It is the literal fulfillment of all that we've expected that God promised to Israel in the person of the Messiah. And we have had the cross, and we're still anticipating the crown, and that's what you have described here. His dominion, verse 14, is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And as for me, now Daniel doesn't understand, and I've interpreted it for you because I've read, right? We've read this, but the angel standing by is going to tell him the interpretation of these things. He says in verse 17, these great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will rise from the earth, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. When the Son of Man receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days, a subordinate rulership under the God of the universe, when one of us receives the crown of dominion over all the kingdoms of the earth, when he rules planet earth politically under the Creator, it will be a forever dominion. But in the interpretation the angel gives, it is right part and parcel with the saints of the Most High receiving the kingdom. In other words, there is a king and his administration. A king and his administration. And here's what God wants you to recognize. He is God and we are not. He is the one who purposes. He is the one who plans. He is the one who knows what you are for and what you are about. And this is what you're about. Not to be the king, but to be part of the king's administration. Not to be opposed to the Creator, but to submit to the Creator because of what's coming at the end. This kingdom that doesn't pass away has administration. And we read about those saints of the Most High. That's the believers who received this kingdom under Jesus. Verse 19, we go back through another vision of the fourth beast and another set of interpretations. Again, this is about what the person that will later be called the Antichrist. Then I decided to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, the other horn which came up, and before three of them fell, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. I would rather not be talking about almost fantasy images, right? And as an adult, telling fantasy stories about horns on monsters that have eyes and mouths, and the monster's scary enough, and then you look at the top of its head and there's a horn with scary eyes boasting and raging against God. I'd rather not talk about that if given to my own fleshly preferences, because it's easy for me to slip into walking by sight, not by faith. I've never seen anything like that in terms of this vision. But do I see the kingdoms of the earth raging against God? Do I see mankind basically saying, if I can't see him, I don't have to submit to him? Is that really not where we are as a civilization? All civilizations. Man is in constant rebellion against God. We can't see him, so that's not good enough for me, so I'm going to carve a stick and say that's God. Much of history has been that. We know better than that because we're piggybacking today in our culture off of the Christian heritage that we have. We know not to bow down to sticks. So now we just divert our attention from the meaninglessness of life without biblical discipline, without actually being in the Word consistently, and we divert our attention with fun. We play, and we play and fritter and play and play. And I personally want the Strohs to take the series. You know, I want to see it happen again. Not looking good, but I'd like to see that. I don't know where the World Series is yet. Is it done? It's even. Plot thickens. All right. Well, anyway, we divert our attention with our pastimes and disregard the Creator. And today I see a lot of little horns boasting against God. But I'm supposed to relax because this is a specific future kingdom that from Daniel's day that is going to have a final expression in this little horn with his boasts, and the Ancient of Days is going to shut him down. Listen to it. Verse 20, the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up and before which 3 of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. See, we just heard him uttering boasts when you had the vision before, and the Ancient of Days came and the books were opened, and then the Ancient of Days removes this kingdom. But now, what's the description? The saints of the Most High are suffering under the oppression of this little horn. He was waging war with them and overpowering them until, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the others, will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of these kingdoms, 10 kings will arise. Another will arise after them. He will be different from the previous ones. He'll subdue 3 kings. So what's happened in history is we've tried to figure out which kingdoms these are and where is this happening. If we're right, the Roman Empire is clearly the next big thing after the Greek Empire over the Mediterranean. It is the Roman Empire that dominates Israel when Jesus comes. It is the Roman Empire that is the progenitor of Great Britain, and then we came from Great Britain today. I mean, we're still heirs to this power structure. Heirs. It's a very interesting interlude in history. But the coming of the Ancient of Days means that the saints, his called out ones, his really set apart ones, receive this kingdom. They receive this kingdom. And so when that happens, the Roman Empire will be in power. That kingdom will be in power. This is why we say, you know, Daniel 2, the Roman Empire is legs of iron, but then it goes into feet of iron mixed with clay. It's still the same, but it's been weakened, attenuated. There's a second phase. And I believe in what's called this future thing, this revived Roman Empire. I do not believe this has all taken place. And that's called preterism. It's all done in the past, all happened in the first century. I don't believe that. Because of the words of Jesus, for example, the suffering that comes when these things take place will be the worst thing that's ever happened in history ever. And the only way to say that that's already happened is to say, well, Jesus is just speaking a hyperbole. He's just saying big words. It is not to be taken in its detail. But I do. I think these things are future. And this is why we're afraid. This is something to be afraid of. The little horn with his boasts against God wages war against the saints of the Most High, and he wears them out. And God then gives them the kingdom. And so there is tribulation before the kingdom. Then he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom. That's verse 24. Verse 24 says there are these 10 horns or are 10 kings that come out of this kingdom. Three of the horns will be defeated by this little horn. Verse 25, he, the little horn, will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law. They will be given into his hand for 3.5 years. That's 1 year. Times, that's 2 years. And half a time, that's half of a year. That's 3.5 years that he will be able to exert his sway in what's called the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation. The tribulation period, apparently in the book of Revelation, covers 7 years. And the last half of it is the great tribulation, 3.5 of that as described in Daniel. And what makes it awful is that the little horn that comes out of this great empire is wearing down the saints of the Highest. And I believe that the theology for you here, the takeaway in terms of living your life, I mean, you're not in the tribulation now. I don't think you will go through the tribulation personally because it's for the earth dwellers. And I think that I can develop that as we continue in Daniel. But what I do want you to see is this pattern of those that belong to the Most High are being opposed by the enemy of God is everywhere in Scripture. It's the first thing we find out when God makes man in his image. Satan's in the garden to destroy man. He is a roaring lion looking around for someone to devour, and you do, by your choices at times, give Satan an opportunity. You are under attack, you are under oppression because there is a war, and we're hearing about the war. Actually, we're hearing about the final moves in the chess game of this war. You're not in this final picture here. I mean, you will receive the kingdom. You're part of that. When Jesus comes back, you're with him. That's, I believe, what the church is. That's the entourage that comes back with Jesus to take this kingdom. But right now is the only time you get to suffer for your Savior. The only time you will suffer is in this phase of history. There is no suffering for you in the kingdom. You'll be resurrected. You won't suffer the privations of your sin nature. You won't suffer the attack of Satan in this fallen world because you'll be resurrected in a kingdom ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will be bound. But you are suffering now, and this is the pattern and the expectation. Why would we go to Satan's fallen world, and I mean the administration run by his demons that deceives all the nations? Why would we go to this system for anything except confirmation that what the Word of God says is true? I mean, the way the world opposes the Creator is everywhere evident. Why would we expect any different? There are lots of illustrations we could say that showcase this, but the latest one is in Texas. There are a very small percentage of people. I'm going to close on a high note here on Halloween. There's a very small percentage of people that actually struggle with not understanding what sex they are. A very small portion of people. And it is a tragic, horrible condition. It's also largely a malfunction of the imagination. Let me explain. When a man thinks that he is a woman or a boy thinks he's a girl, he doesn't know what that means. You know what, ladies? Only you know what it's like to be one. We don't know. And all the ladies said, amen, you don't know. And vice versa. A woman has no idea what it is to be a man. That's one of these fundamental experiences that you can't confer to someone else. Men can encourage young men and older men to man up. We have certain responsibilities and roles, and I can show you that from the Bible, but I can't live it for you. So it's an imaginary thing that you would think legitimately that you think you're the other, and you are thinking that you are the projection you imagine that the other is when you think you're the other sex. I'm just saying that's what it is, and it's a real problem. It's a huge problem. And I know that there's such a condition called intersex, which is a malfunction of a birth defect that they used to call hermaphroditism. Okay, I know that's a very small percentage of the population too. Why is this dominating the cultural conversation? Why are we having drag queens in the libraries? Why are we publishing books to put into our secular schools in order to normalize this? I believe with all my heart that the goal is the ability for the human being, motivated by Satan's world system, to say, I don't have to be what God made me. See, even if you totally deny the Creator, you can't deny that I have an X and Y chromosome. You can't deny that. That's what you were made. Even if you just believe in biological processes, you are one or the other. And so the ability to see that is a huge evidence in my side of things about the Bible, that God is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and He is what He says I am, and He made me what I am. It's evidence of the fingerprints of the Creator that we have. Male and female created He them to rule over His creation. That's His design. And so for man to say, no, 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 no. My skin is my canvas, right? My life is my story to write for my own expression. I'm the captain of my own soul. All the different ways that we can say, not to God, but I will express myself. This is the ultimate in denying what you biologically are in terms of how we relate to the other sexes, how we produce more of us. It's a crazy time. And it's, I believe, the whole point deep down is man saying no to God. I'm not what you made me. And one of the presidential candidates has said, you people that have a problem with my sexual orientation, you need to talk to my Creator. And that's another challenge, because I think the Creator has spoken to that too. Did you know that sexual attraction and lust that is not directed, a legitimate appetite toward a spouse, toward your wife or husband, if you're a man or woman, sexual attraction outside of marriage is actually illicit. It's a universal experience, but it's not something you're supposed to indulge in. Did you know that? Whether you're attracted to men or women, if you're not fulfilling that sexual, that legitimate sexual appetite between marriage and a husband and wife, did you know that that is actually biblically described as disordered? But we all experience it. Yeah. We are all fallen and broken. We're not animals. We're made to rule over God's animals, God's creation. And that is, see, that's another thing. Like, the Bible just says we are sinners and everything about us has been corrupted. Sex is, I believe, I continue to think this, the primary avenue of Satan's attack on the human race. It's universally an appetite that everybody, almost universally, everyone struggles with. It is one of the great blessings, one of the little great little parts of life, but it can't be your life or it'll ruin your life. But it's this powerful thing. And you read 1 Corinthians 7 and start looking in there for Satan. 1 Corinthians 7 is marriage between husband and wife in a Christian setting, marital duties sexually. And if this doesn't go as it's supposed to, you give the devil an opportunity. I believe this is Satan's great attack. You can check out Genesis 6. I think you can check out just your culture. You disorder this part of life, and we have, and you have a disintegration. And this is why people like me will talk about morals. Morality. That's Baptist, Southern Baptist, morality. Moral doesn't mean that you're a better person or a worse person. Moral means compared to the standard of God's character. That's what we mean. A choice is either right before God or it's wrong. Now, I don't necessarily have the perspective to determine. I'm not the judge of whether the choice is right or wrong, but there is truth and God is in charge of it, and that's the big problem. One last thing I want to demonstrate to you about the way things have disintegrated in your culture, and you can see this expression of the world hell-bent on destroying you. 20 years ago, everyone argued with their fist on the table that there is no truth, there is my truth and your truth, and we're going to fight to the death to insist that nobody gets to absolutely assert what is absolute truth. People like me would say, whoa, 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 wait a second. Gravity's either turned on or it's not. I'm either standing here fully assembled or I'm exploded. Which one? There's either yes or no on that. Lights on or off. And there is a truth, and it is what God makes it. And that's the Christian view. But you know, we're not really being opposed with a lot of postmodern relativism anymore. We're not hearing from the same people that pounded the table and said, my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. What are we hearing now? We're hearing about the truth, the right way to speak, the right way to think about sexual practices, sexual liberty versus religious liberty. We're hearing about the right way. And if you don't think this way, the way we in the world system are saying about morality, then you're wrong. Then you are fundamentally disordered. And so what I'm saying is exactly considered immoral in popular culture today. But there's still enough people in your culture that say there's something wrong with that. There's something. Why is this going on? It's because we have chosen not to think. It's because we've chosen not to submit to what God has said. It's because we have pretended like we're not in a war. That's a war of ideas. And so I join the ranks with you in this little small expression of all those pastors who have gone along and said, hey, it's not going to go well. Francis Schaeffer did it in the 60s. He said, you know, we're getting the effects of the godlessness of the 1890s and the 1920s. We're getting that now in our kid rebellion against the system. We're seeing it. It's going to go to despair. And he called it. I'm with these guys. We are watching. I mean, I'm just describing where the band is playing as the ship sinks. But as you look to Daniel, you're supposed to be stabilized. Okay, yeah, this is where history goes. The kingdoms of the earth are described as monsters that are fighting God. That's what we see. Great. At least the Bible describes what we're seeing. And there's coming a time when the final expression of this governance against God is going to meet the Creator and be found woefully lacking. He doesn't have the firepower to fight the Ancient of Days. We didn't get to Daniel 8, but as you read it, I want you to see that this is the same thing almost. Daniel 8 is a very interesting thing because the little horn in Daniel 8 comes out of Greece. And it's a type of the Antichrist. It's one who we've already seen in history named Antiochus IV. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophecy of Scripture, which challenges us, which makes us think of our own lives. And do we really believe what you said? For example, this Daniel is a rite of passage. Do we believe in the Scriptures? Do we believe Daniel was really able in the power of your Spirit to have these visions? Do we believe the angel really spoke to him and told him what he saw? Do we believe that the Lord Jesus met the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, as we'll see next hour? Father, we believe these things, and when you gave us the Scriptures to know you, we see you've given us something to trust you about. We trust you about the kingdoms of the earth, that you are the great king, and you set up kings and remove kings. Father, we thank you that the whole question of human governance is very important to you, but you're not worried about it. You're not fretting, and we don't have to either. Help us rest in your grace, Father, in your promise, in your provision, in your prophecy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.